Our loving Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that it will speak clearly to us. Lord, as we look at the question, how do we have eternal life, we pray that our thinking might be transformed by your word. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, how would you answer that question? How would you answer the question, how can I get to heaven? It actually would be a good exercise now for me to stop and get you to talk to each other for a couple of minutes. And I can hear you worried about that, so I will keep going. But can I ask, encourage you, maybe over morning tea later, to ask that question. What would you say? What would have you said beforehand? And what would you say after you've looked at God's word this morning? Here's a couple of answers that society gives. There's the salvation by death answer. There's this idea in Australia that everyone who dies goes to heaven. And after being at hundreds of funerals in my life, that is a very common thing. I won't tell you any stories on that, but anyhow, that's amazing what people think will get them to heaven. And no matter what people have done or treated, however they've treated God, people have this idea that once you die, you're in. There's the salvation by the scales of justice answer. I'm not quite as bad as so-and-so. It's always good to make sure so-and-so is someone like Hitler or Idi Amin or Pol Pot, or because you can always, people will know that you're not as bad as them, generally. And normally the scales of justice says, well, I'm a little better than most other people in this society, so I'm actually not too bad. And since Jesus is a great bloke, not too bad people must be pretty all right in his eyes. There's a salvation by ritual answer. The salvation by ritual answer is the person who's been to church most of their life or been through the hoops that the church has often put there. They've been baptised in church. And so they think that because I've been baptised, then I'm in. There's the person who's been regular at communion. And they think, well, I've had enough communion to make me right before God. There's the person who thinks who's been confirmed. And they think, well, I've been confirmed, I've been baptised, I've been confirmed, I must be right with God now. There's the person who's been to church every week all their lives and they think they've already been through hell and they think they must be going to heaven. I'm glad you thought that was a joke. There's the salvation by association. When I was looking at going to Bible college, the number of people I met who I said, oh, I'm heading off to Bible college and looking at going into full-time ministry. I was a sales rep to bike shops at that stage, most of the bike shops in Sydney and many of them in Melbourne. And the number of people who said, oh, my so-and-so, their brother or their sister or their great-grandfather or whatever, was a minister. And it was almost like they thought that they're saved by association with them. Maybe they, when you talk to people who definitely aren't converted and happy to admit that, they always seem to identify someone in their family who is a born again, you know, or a churchgoer. And it's almost like they're saying, well, that person covers our family. We'll go off and enjoy ourselves and let that sucker be the one that goes to church. But they still think that because so-and-so was going to church, they are saved by association. Now, there's plenty of other reasons that people think they're going to get to heaven. And let me tell you, the sad reality is that all of those answers so far, when you stand before God, Jesus will say these sad words, and these words should be chilling to us, depart from me, I never knew you. Because this morning we actually pick up on Jesus' answer to that very question, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. It's a cute story. People are bringing little children to Jesus to have Jesus touch them. That sort of thing makes it onto our cards and everyone likes them. Now, we're not actually told in the passage why the disciples sent the people away. It was actually the little children, just so you know, there's little children are babes in arms. They're not walking there, coming along with their soccer ball and asking Jesus for a kick. Okay, these people are brought to Jesus and it was sort of, whatever reason the people bought them and whatever reason the disciples said, we don't want them to go, we don't want you to be around here, they sort of, whether it was they thought Jesus was too busy or too tired, they certainly have misunderstood what Jesus has just been talking about in Mark. Remember, he took them aside and taught them, and he was talking about greatness and how greatness is all about service. Well, Jesus is not impressed with the action of his disciples. In fact, we are told that he was indignant. And in that reading that we had this morning, there were two people who got indignant, or two groups of people. Jesus got indignant for the way that these people bringing the young children were turned away, as if Jesus wasn't interested in young children. And the disciples got indignant because someone else was muscling in their position in God's kingdom. The 10 disciples were indignant at the two. And Jesus here is not very impressed. It's a pretty strong word, actually. Jesus has strong emotions. Don't think that he was this pushover bloke that everyone had a go at every time they had the opportunity. It was one of those times that Jesus would have said, under his breath, "How could you be so dull?" Now, we know that he's done that out loud to them. And I could just see that they've just been taught, they've just been talked about what it means to be great in God's kingdom, and here are these babies. No, Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with your baby. And Jesus is going, "How could you be so dull?" "Do not hinder the children from coming to me," Jesus says. Now, we have a great problem here. For we are a society that in a way that's very comfortable to us, likes the whole idea of kids coming to Jesus. And so we would do anything for kids. Now, we actually, regardless of where they come to Jesus, we actually almost worship our children once we've decided not to abort them in our society, sadly to say. But then we will worship them. It's not saying here that children are all important and everything must stop for children. Jesus is really pointing out here, as a side to what the main point is, that God's kingdom is open to all, to the adult and to the babe in arms. Entry into God's kingdom is for anyone who comes to Jesus. Now, a little later on in the book of Acts, which we've been going through, and we're going to return to again soon, you're going to see, or you've seen, that the kingdom of God is open to Jew and Gentile alike. Anyone can come to Jesus. And then Jesus said something about entry into the kingdom of heaven, which I actually hope just raises your thinking, your ears prick up, and you think, "I need to know what that means." Jesus said these words, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Because we're asking the question, how can I get into the kingdom of God? How do I get to eternal life? How do I get to heaven? All sort of the same thing. I know the Bible uses slightly different variations in the wording, but really, essentially, in the scheme of eternity, it is all the same thing. And Jesus here says, you will never get to heaven and you'll never get into the kingdom unless you enter it like a child. Now, I hope that you know exactly what that means. Otherwise, you have no chance of getting into the kingdom. What does it mean? Is it because little children are so humble and so lovely and cute and so innocent that we need to be like that? Well, I know little children that are not humble, they are not cute, and they are certainly not innocent. And I'm not pointing my finger at any of my kids. Is it because little children are so wonderful to be around? Let me ask Nathan and Heidi what they think about that at 2 o'clock in the morning. Can I suggest to you that Jesus is not referring to any of this? What is it about a young child that is absolutely essential for entry into God's kingdom? I'm not going to tell you. We're going to come back to that in a moment. You see, Mark takes us on to the next stage, next story. Mark has brought these stories together of Jesus' teaching for a very important reason, from verse 17 to 31. And the sad thing is we often separate these stories by putting lovely headings in there and all that sort of stuff, but Mark didn't put them in. And in the next story, we meet the rich young ruler, and he says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this man is rich, and he is young, and let me tell you, he is very religious. He is a wonderful man, and yet he knows there is something that he doesn't yet have, and there is something that he hasn't yet done that he needs to do in order to get to heaven. And Jesus begins to answer the man's question, but first of all he sort of corrects his question. And what is interesting to note is that as Jesus corrects the young man's question, he affirms that getting into heaven is all about being good. Who is good but God alone? Who is in heaven? God. Who is good but God alone? And then Jesus actually goes and outlines the Ten Commandments as a sign of goodness. Now, many people think that they are basically good people and occasionally slip up and sometimes do a few bad things, but the Bible says something very different. The Bible says that we are basically bad people who slip up and do occasionally good things. If good people get into heaven and God alone is good, you and I should be very worried. And so Jesus corrects this man's question, and then he goes on to answer it. Keep the Ten Commandments, Jesus says to the young ruler. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. Now, if I'd gone up to Jesus and said, how can I get to heaven? And he says, keep these commandments, I probably would not have been able to reply the way this man did. I would have walked away early with my head hanging low. Because if keeping the Ten Commandments is important for me to get into heaven, then I have no chance. Let me let you into a secret. Neither do you. You see, this is the point that Jesus is making. Now, we're going to come back to that again in a little moment too. It's astonishing to think that this man, after he has been told that you just need to keep the Ten Commandments, can turn around and say back to Jesus, I have done this since I was a boy. If I tried to pull that one off, next time you interviewed my parents, my world would come crashing down. And Jesus does not say to him, you've got to be joking, you are fooling yourself. Jesus smiled at him and loved him. And he wasn't saying that cynical smile, you're a goose, mate. He's actually loving him. Jesus doesn't work like me, which you're pleased to know. The Apostle Paul said the same again about himself. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, as for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. These are good people that are talking to Jesus. You see, this rich young man was possibly the most godly man around. If we were to meet him this morning, then we would be blown away by his religious piety. My bet is that he would know all of our memory verses in the original language. He would be the model member of our congregation. We would elevate him as the example par excellence of what it means to obey God. And yet this man lacks something. And what's more, he knew he lacked something because he came and asked Jesus what else he needed. And Jesus puts his finger on what this man lacks. He needed to sell his possessions and come and follow Jesus. His wealth was more important to him than following God. Does that mean we can't follow Jesus unless we are poor? Certainly some people take it that way, but no, that's not what Jesus is saying. This man happened to hold his possessions of more value than a relationship with God. And Jesus is telling him that nothing can come between you and God. Even this wonderfully religious man that was just the example par excellence of any church that you've ever been to, this man has no chance of entry into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus just happened to tell this man to sell his possessions because he knew what this man's problem was. His possessions stood between him and God, and he needed to get rid of them and follow Jesus. You see, the answer to the man's question, how can I have eternal life, is come, follow me. And put everything else in life second to this. Maybe I should ask you the question. I certainly asked myself the question as I looked at this passage. What is hindering me from following Jesus? And do you know what? The list is so long that if I was to talk to you about my list, we'd be here for the rest of the year, let alone letting you to talk to you and me about your list. This man who is zealous for God has a choice. He can follow Jesus and have eternal life, or keep his wealth, and despite his wonderful religious record, he will not have eternal life. And we know that he walks away sad. In the Bible, this is the only man who walks away from Jesus sad. The rest walk away angry or happy. He was wealthy, and he's without eternal life. Well, I've just told you that my list of things that hinder me from following Jesus 100% is very long. I wonder what your list is. Remember the question, how do I get to heaven? The answer, follow Jesus 100%. And the problem? We're all cactus. And I could stop here and tell you that message and we would go away incredibly sad and depressed, for there is no hope. If this rich young ruler can't do it, you and I have no hope. And the disciples pick this up, verse 23. They've been listening to this conversation. They're absolutely gobsmacked. This man is really good. He lives really well. And he really loves God. Don't get that wrong. Psalm 112 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds delight in his commands. I'll jump a bit. It goes on to say, wealth and riches are his. Are his and his righteousness endures forever. I think I might have missed something out in that. But anyhow, his house, I'm sure that doesn't sound right. Or in his house, probably, yes. You see, even this really, 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 really good man had put his trust in something else other than God. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus turns around and applies his problem to you and to me. The disciples have asked, who can be saved? You see, they are understanding the implications of this. If this really righteous, good man can't be saved, then who can be saved? If he is good in every other area except actually just putting his wealth a little bit before God, then what hope do we have? Because we've got a list of things that we put before God. And Jesus says these very words, it's very important we hear these words. People have tried to explain away these words, but listen to them. It is impossible for man to be saved by himself. Now, it's not just the rich who can't be saved. None of us can. And even the best of us cannot get into heaven. And Jesus goes on, but what is impossible for man is possible for God. For God, all things are possible. Now, you might remember the man asked the wrong question, because he asked, what can I do? And there is nothing you can do. So when I urge you to live godly lives, you don't do that for your salvation. And if you think that you do it for your salvation, you have misunderstood. For unless you are 100% perfect, you have no chance. What is it all about? Well, you've heard the answer, but let me remind you. It's all about what Jesus has done, not what you do. Come, follow me, Jesus says. Let's get back to the children, because that helps us understand this. The Greek word used for the children is a word called paideia, babies, young children. It's not just any toddler running around. These children can do nothing. Babies accept what is given to them. They do whinge and complain if they're not given enough. And in this case, we read that they even needed to be brought to Jesus. There is nothing that they can do on their own. And until you realise this point, you misunderstand what it means for a child to come to God. Unless we understand that, we are helpless before God, that we can never have eternal life based on anything that we have done, we will never come to Jesus. We will think that we have somehow got it in the bag and we just need Jesus to help us get better and continue to earn it. We will never come to Jesus and accept his free entry ticket if we think we might have a chance of buying it ourselves. Let's get back to the question. The question I asked at the beginning, how do we get to heaven? You can do nothing. Jesus has paid your price in full. Have you accepted what Jesus has done? The great danger is, of course, that we hear and think, well, let's go and indulge ourselves. I'm in, sin has been paid for, let's party. Let me say that if that's your thinking, you have not understood the word repentance. Since Jesus has already saved you, get on with serving him, knowing that your eternity is secure despite your track record, because it's based on what he has done for you. In verse 28, Peter, who puts his foot in it regularly, pipes up and says, "We've given up everything to follow you, Jesus." And I wonder if he thought that Jesus might pat him on the back and say, "Yep, Peter, you're a great bloke. I didn't really need to die for you either." Jesus doesn't actually rebuke Peter. Neither does he praise his disciples. He says that giving up is simply par for the course. Because I have been saved, because I want to serve, of course I've got to give up something. I've given up control of my life and handed it over to the one person who has won it back. Following Jesus always means that you need to give up something, regardless of the cost. It doesn't earn your spot in heaven. It honours your Saviour. Whilst eternal life is a free gift given to us by God through his Son, the desire to follow Jesus is a response to the salvation he has won for us. And it will always mean that we change our priorities to suit our new owner, our new boss. But if you look at it, these last verses from verse 28 to 31, we see here that whatever the cost, the net gain is always far greater. I often look at that passage when we moved out of Sydney to Lightning Ridge a number of years ago. We had no family within 800 kilometres of us. And some might think that's great. We thought that was pretty bad. But one person said to us, I don't know how long we'd been there, very soon one family came up to us, said to us, we are your family now. And I think they were true in that. And it's one of the great privileges we have as a church. And when we talk about being the body of Christ, that is what is at the forefront. And then you think of a family and how that applies to us. We have the privilege of combined services over January, but the reason why we have it is so that we can grow together, not so we can have a week off. Church is vital so that we can actually be a family that does support one another, a family that honours God as a group as well as individuals. If you're someone who's ever travelled the world and you've gone to a church on the other side of the world, and you've connected with people who know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, you'll understand a bit of what Jesus is saying in verse 30. But it's very realistic. Along with that come persecutions. There's none of that healthy, wealthy, wise theology that says if you follow Jesus, everything will be great and hunky-dory. Well, there's lots more in that passage. You might notice we haven't touched on verse 32 onwards, and you've been thinking, I hope he doesn't try. I'm not. We're going to come back to that later. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that none of us can ever have a hope of going to heaven based on what we have done. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is based on what you have done. Lord, may we be people who are prepared to give up anything and everything in order to honour you, our Lord and our Saviour. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.